be a Pharisee or a tax collector? Nope. Those are your two options. Pick one. We have the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector before us here today on our Bible study program. Good morning, I'm Chuck Rafferty. On a rainy day here in our St. Louis location, our studios on the campus of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, our guest to help us with Luke chapter 18, verses 9 and following, Pastor Michael Walder, pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck.
What's going on at Good Shepherd these days?
Oh.
Got anything coming up?
Nothing. Nothing out of the ordinary, right?
Just laying low and waiting for All Saints Day, right?
Yeah. Continuing to preach and teach and serve and take care of people and, yeah, the good things of the ministry of the kingdom.
So we have one of my favorite stories in the Bible here today. It's been seemed like days that we've had a story that was more or less clear.
Right.
But I think this one's pretty clear. Would you agree?
I would agree. This is very, very lucid, I think, in what Jesus is trying to get across. And what's interesting about it is this is really cuts to the heart of what this Christian faith is really all about.
I need lucid. I really need healthy doses of lucid. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, our telephone numbers. Those numbers will get you on the air here on our Bible study program. Pastor Walder, let's begin in prayer.
Sure. Dear Lord, thank you today for our life, and physically and spiritually. Thank you for all the food and shelter and protection, peace, and all of those things that you give us. But most of all, thank you for your word that feeds, nourishes, and strengthens us in our faith. Bless us in our thoughts and meditation upon these good words of our Lord. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Walder, I'm grateful to the editors of my Pastor John Lekomsky and Post English Standard Version Bible for inserting the subtitles in here. That helps us break up the text at appropriate places, gives
right.
us a chance to do less than a chapter per day, which if we did a chapter per day, we probably would be skipping over a lot of things. And so we've really spent some time here in the Gospel of Luke, but I'm always conscious that even though we're picking it up at verse 9 here in what appears, editorially anyway, to be a new section, there was no new section in the texts, the Greek texts that were written so long ago. There weren't any breaks like this.
Not even verses.
Not even verses. So the first question I have for you, was a very helpful conversation for me yesterday as we talked about the parable of the persistent widow. And I was particularly puzzled by Jesus telling this parable and seemingly sending the message that it's good to be persistent. It's good to be persistent with your prayers. And then in verse 8 it says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Now, I was puzzled by that. Our guest pastor yesterday was able to help me with that and kind of clear that up from the standpoint of how faith fits into that parable, that discussion about being persistent. So the question for you is, since faith is the immediately preceding verse, does it flow into verse 9? Do we need to see a continuum there, or do you think Jesus is really starting a new thought?
Well, I think it does flow together, because as he begins in verse 9, the problem that he's addressing in this particular parable is the wrong kind of faith. You know, people who have faith, but in the wrong person. In this case, faith in themselves. And I think that's kind of a clarification of what just preceded. Okay, so he goes into the idea that faith is what's important. Faith that leads us to be persistent and to pray to God and to seek the things that God would give to us. But he especially wants to clarify this a little bit, I think, and show us that it's the right kind of faith in the right person, and asking ultimately, and I think this might be the best connection of all. When we think of the persistent widow, I do think that there's a tendency for us, okay, she says in verse 3, "Give me, help for my opponent, legal protection," and so on. And, you know, we always approach that parable in the sense of praying for earthly needs. You know, I'm going to bang on God's door until I get what I want.
That's the way we approached it yesterday. That's the way I approach it.
You know, I do too. I mean, I think that's sort of the natural thing. But I don't think there's anything in here that really would say, you know, maybe what she's asking for is forgiveness. Maybe the opponent here is Satan. You know, temptations that she's battling. Maybe she really wants relief, just like this tax collector wants relief from the burdens of life, the real burdens, the burdens of guilt and so on. So, you know, if you look at it that way, then definitely the two parables are linked together.
Beginning of verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Pastor Walther, what's wrong trusting in yourself? Don't you try to instill self-confidence? You got how many kids? You got four kids.
Yeah,
don't you want your kids to be independent and self-reliant, self-confident? Don't you want them to someday move out of the house and not be pulling on your elbow
sure.
anymore?
It reminds me of a little incident that happened with my second son. I was driving him up to one of his little league ball games, and I thought, well, this will be a good time to sort of instill some values, you know, a little bit. And I said, David, now I want you to play well and do your best and everything, but I don't want you to, you know, be careful about being prideful about things. And he was kind of quiet, and he said, Dad, I thought we were supposed to be proud. And because I think the coach, you know, was team pride,
sure,
team
sure.
pride, you know. And I said, well, I guess there's good pride and there's bad pride, you know.
Well, I'm sure that would clarify everything.
Yeah. I said, I guess the thing is that when we're proud, we should be thankful. You know, that when we're happy for our accomplishments, hopefully that also quickly translates into thankfulness to God. And I guess that's the best way I would think about pride in a good sense. Pride in a bad sense is happiness for accomplishments without ever acknowledging God and really thanking him. Now, this guy does. I mean, he does thank. He says, I thank you. I'm not like other people, you know, and he is very thankful. But he as Jesus says, he's comparing two people, one who trusts in himself and the other who puts his trust in God. And the problem here is that the Pharisee, you know, is just really, when he says that he's thanking God, he's really saying to God, you know, pat me on the back for all of this. Look what I've done. And I'm saying to you, thank you, but I don't know if you can picture that in a way of a person who says, you know, thank you. And what he's really saying is, look what I did. And thank me.
You know, we have a little bit of a problem here because most of us who have at least made our way through Luke this far don't have to work very hard to understand that the, can I use the term bad guy? The bad guy here is the Pharisee, and the good guy here is the tax collector. I think we can figure that out.
Right.
But it was probably true in verse 9 where he says, he told this parable to some. It's probably true, I think, that every person who heard this parable believed exactly the opposite of what I just said. Mm-hmm. If there's a Pharisee and a tax collector present, everybody believes that the Pharisee is the good guy.
Right.
And everybody believes the tax collector is the bad guy.
Yes.
And if there's somebody standing there who says, well, I think the tax collector is the good guy, well, they probably think he's a moron.
Yeah, absolutely.
So we got a problem here. We can't just say, well, it's obvious which is which, because it's not.
Right. We have to keep it in its cultural context, and that's very important. The Pharisees were, in many ways, there were a lot of good things about the Pharisees. Their roots go all the way back to Ezra and Nehemiah, and to the return. These were the leaders who brought Israel back to the Holy Land after the captivity in Babylon for 70 years, and they rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the worship of Israel.
Well, Ezra and Nehemiah were good guys, right?
And they were very good guys, and the Pharisees really came out of that. They came out of that experience. One of the things, of course, you know, that led to the Babylonian captivity was the terrible idolatry and just blasphemy against God and all sorts of moral things that people were doing that was wrong, and this is why God punished them so severely. And the Pharisees were part of that. We're not doing that again, you know.
Well, that's a good idea.
And that's a good thing. But they developed into a, you know, it's a true thing that even good things can, you know, can go bad. And what started out as a good thing sort of curved, as Luther uses the terminology of curving in on itself. You know, it lost sight of what it was really all about. It became self-focused, and we can all do that with anything in life that God gives us. We can turn it into a bad thing if we want to, and that's what the Pharisees had done. They viewed the effort to resist sin as a matter of separation. They were always, that's what the word Pharisee means, is to separate. And so notice how he says, you know, I'm not like other men, like this man over here. See, they were really big on separation.
Isn't that what sanctify means? To separate?
Yes, it does. It's a set aside,
well, that's
a set
a good
apart,
thing,
right?
Isn't it?
Yeah, see, oh, there you go. It is a good thing. And, but in this sense, It's not a good thing, because when we say something's sanctified, it's God that does the sanctifying. It's God that sets, but he's setting himself apart. This is not about just sanctification. This is about a self-driven kind of sanctification. It's not about what's going on in the heart. It's not about the faith, as Jesus said in the other parable, how important faith is. This is all about outward measurable activities that he could do to show to the world that he was set apart and good and so on and so forth. So he fasts, he tithes, he shows his shows his commitment in those outward ways. What is he lacking, though? What is he lacking in the way of his faith? Well, he certainly doesn't have mercy. He certainly doesn't have love. He certainly does not have repentance. And this is the thing Jesus is going to key in on. You can have
he has love. He just doesn't love extortioners and unjust and adulterers,
right,
and tax collectors.
No.
And they're not worthy of love.
That's the problem right there. That's the problem right there. If we remember, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it has been said by those of old, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, Jesus goes on to say, love your enemies. And therein lies the huge difference here that Jesus is going to jump on.
What's wrong with trusting in yourself that you are righteous? Now, if you were to say that's a wrong perspective, attitude, everybody would say amen. And then if you were to turn around to those people and say, why is it wrong?
Why is it wrong?
Not very many people would be able to explain it to you, I don't think.
I don't think so.
So,
let me try to explain it. It's as foolish as a man jumping out of an airplane without a parachute and doing all kinds of things to save himself. You know, I don't know, what's he going to flap his arms? He thinks he can self-save. He thinks he can be self-righteous by the activities that he's doing, but he doesn't realize he's falling. He's lost. He's condemned. He cannot save himself by these things that he is doing. It is impossible. If you want to, and part of this confusion lies in the word righteous. What is a righteous person? And I think one of the best and easiest ways to get a handle on that is to, if I could just take the listeners quickly to Psalm 32. Psalm 32 ends talking about righteousness. Here we go. Get that quickly.
I know what it means, but I'll hold my thought.
Hold on just a second, because basically this psalm shows us the meaning of righteousness, but it ends by saying, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy all you who are upright in heart." Okay? Well, how do we have righteousness? How can we be upright in heart? Let's go back to the very beginning of the psalm. All right? "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So righteousness, in that sense, is forgiveness. Righteousness is a forgiven person. A righteous person is one who is forgiven. This man is avoiding forgiveness. This man's not thinking about forgiveness. He's focusing on his outward activities. They can all be done for the wrong reasons, which he obviously is doing it that way. Or they could be done for the right reasons. But the question is, what is it that's right on the inside? What's a thing that's right in the heart? And what it is recognizing the need for forgiveness and finding and discovering and receiving that forgiveness in God's mercy, which ultimately, of course, is in Jesus Christ, his Son. So this man can do all the things he wants in the world, but he is a spiritually dying man, and he's in trouble, and he cannot save himself from his sins.
Now, here's where we get to a point where sometimes I think we muddy the waters more than clear them. Because if I were to ask you if you are guilty of this, if I ask myself if I'm guilty of this, the answer is yes.
Right.
And then the pastor, the guest pastor, usually goes on about we're all sinners, we all have the old Adam, we all have the sinful human nature, blah, blah, blah. And that seems to sort of just lump us all together. But we do have two different men here.
Right.
We have a man who is a sinner, who boasts of his law keeping. And we have a man who is a sinner who says, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Now, that suggests that while you and I both are crippled with a sinful human nature, there is an outcome that we can pursue. There is an outcome that we can aspire to between these two, which we ought to aspire to.
That's correct.
Correct?
Right.
So, all right, I've already acknowledged that we're all sinners. Now get me over to the tax collector side of the spectrum.
Okay. Well, that's a good point. And let me just say as we do that, you know, I think it's okay to thank God for the good things that have happened in our lives. I think, you know...
But there's a difference between God, thank you for the good things you have given me, and
right,
thank you that
I've done this,
am better than extortioners, adulterers, and the unjust.
Right. I think the key is, and I wonder really sometimes if people just, I don't know why we miss this point so much in our reading of the Bible, but it is really sad. When I listen to much of popular preaching, you know, it just doesn't catch or grasp the heart of the Christian faith. I was just reading in a stack of magazines I was going through, and I had an old magazine, archaeology magazine. And there was an interesting article in there about a famous archaeologist, David Noel Friedman. And I didn't realize he had been Jewish and become a Christian. And, of course, in academic circles, you know, that all of that's kind of... could put him in a bad position, not be liked by other colleagues, but he was well-liked. And one of his colleagues wrote the reason he liked him so much or respected him so much because for him, everything was about, now catch this, everything was about forgiveness. Forgiveness. He felt that was the essence of the Christian life, the Christian faith. And I'll tell you, I don't hear that in sermons. I don't hear that in many Christian, in much of Christian teaching today. It's about commitment, you know. It's about worse than that. Those are all good. This is a good thing, but probably the worst thing of all is it's about being the best you can be with God's help, you know. And there's not much. That's not much different from any other religion. Is teaching basically that same thing. But forgiveness is the heart of it all. Jesus, we are told that when Jesus began his ministry, Gospels tell us that he went out preaching repentance and the remission or the forgiveness of sins. That's the summary of Jesus' teaching. And that's what this parable is all about, that Jesus is saying all that what really matters, the heart of the faith, is forgiveness.
Do you think that the description here of those who trust in themselves that they are righteous and treating others with contempt are inextricably linked? Yeah. Are they just two aspects of these kind of people, or do they go hand in glove?
They go hand in glove. I don't see how you can avoid that problem. The other side of the coin is the famous expression, "But for the grace of God, there go I." You know, we look at every sinner, and we when forgiveness is the key, when forgiveness is the heart of what we believe, we look at others and we say, you know, it could easily be me. You know.
So if you're...
So there's compassion there.
If your religion has taken you to a place where you feel comfortable treating others with contempt, then forgiveness is pretty much out the window, isn't it?
Forgiveness must have gone out the window a long time ago, right.
Now, Luke gives us a couple of details here, and I don't know if they're pregnant with deep meaning or if they're otherwise irrelevant. But he tells us that the Pharisee stands by himself, and he tells us that the tax collector stands far off. Is there a comparison to be made there?
Well, I think what Jesus is saying, and this was typical of the Pharisees in general, they liked to be seen. They liked to do their religious activities.
Well, if you're going to do all that work, being such a great guy, you want to be seen.
You want to be seen. You want to be observed. Whereas when it comes to repentance and forgiveness, that is not about me and these other people around me. That's about me and that's about God, you know, in our relationship. That fits also with Jesus saying to us that when we pray, we should go into the closet and pray. And he who hears you in secret, you know, Jesus will answer your prayers in secret. So, yeah, again, that the contempt. The desire to be seen by others, that all fits with that problem of self-righteousness.
You know, for folks, this has worked for me, for folks who find it difficult to pray on any given day, there are two prayers you can always pray. Not my will, thy will be done, and God have mercy on me, a sinner.
Absolutely.
We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The next broadcast is an open mic law and gospel. You may phone in on any theological subject or listen to those who do phone. Since I was gone for a while, you may even have some questions or comments about what our guest hosts had to say.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? My old church asked me to come back and to preach for their anniversary about a month ago. I took the opportunity to tell them about how in those early days we were more like common clay pots than we were like a congregation with a rich, noble history. I wonder how the Philippian congregation celebrated their anniversaries. I hope they remembered that their first members were a woman who sold purple cloth, a young woman who had once been demon-possessed, and a jailer who was frightened to death right before he was baptized. The Bible's book of the Acts of the Apostles tells us how this strange church-planting mission of St. Paul, Silas, and Timothy ended after an earthquake had unfastened their chains and put them face-to-face with a jailer who was afraid that they would escape. St. Luke tells us, "Then the jailer brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, 'Let these men go.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out.' So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So the apostles left a congregation behind them as they continued down the road to Thessalonica." Lord, as we know from the rest of the New Testament, this congregation in Philippi learned how to rejoice always. May we learn from the Philippians to rejoice over the gifts you give to us through others. For we pray in the name of God's Son, Jesus, who has set us free. Amen.
Jesus and His life-giving Word and friends who care. That's what you'll find at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, our AME 50K FUO Church of the Week. Experience for yourself the difference that Christ and His people can make in your life today. Sunday worship at 9 a.m., followed by Sunday school and Bible class at 10:30. Plus, they have an excellent preschool. Follow Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Listen to His Word at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road in Arnold, 636-296-1292.
You're listening to the Bible Study, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Everything we talk about on this program every day, for all these years, is really summarized in this section right here. We're talking about what it means to be righteous, what it means to be justified. Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." Now, implied in that statement right there is that there are two outcomes. One is justified, the other is not justified. One is righteous, the other is not righteous. And we could sit here and we could have a fine philosophical and maybe perhaps even theological conversation about what all this means. And then at the end of the day, we could say, well, that was interesting, and let's move on and have lunch. But the stakes are high, Pastor, and this is one of the things that puzzles me. Because in the church, we seem to be buzzing around like bees on flowers on so many things, so much so that the eternal outcome, the eternal implications that are in this text here, are not even on our radar screens.
Right.
So, what does it matter? So, we're having a fine discussion here. What does it matter? What's at stake?
It reminds me, in our home Bible studies at Good Shepherd, which are starting this month, we are going through Galatians. And Paul begins with that first chapter. He omits his thanksgiving prayer, which he normally has in his other letters. And I think the reason for that was this sense of urgency that Paul had. You know, how could you turn to another gospel? There is no other gospel. And there is a huge concern that we could actually, you know, lose this fundamental, basic heart and core of the Christian faith today by, I like that expression, like bees buzzing around on flowers. You know, we get lost in, basically what is happening here is forgiveness and faith produce things. They do produce changes in our lives. But it's quite possible that we might get all caught up in the changes without remembering what brought those changes together in the first place. You know, I don't know if I can think of a good analogy for that, but it happens in life. Things happen that create change. We forgot. You know, what was it that caused that change to happen in the first place? And if we lose that heart and core, then it doesn't matter. You've lost everything. You've cut yourself off from your source of life, spiritual life in this case.
So, I'm a member of your church. I'm a member of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church. And I want to sleep around. Or I want to get divorced 3 times. Or, of course, I cheat on my taxes. You know, the government is ripping me off, so it doesn't hurt if I rip them off back. Or, well, anyway, you could go on
sure.
and on. And then you say, no, this is not acceptable behavior. And I say, I don't care. I'm doing it anyway. And you say, you're flirting with the flames of hell, brother. Now, you probably wouldn't say it that way, but eventually that's where you're going to get to.
Right.
And when you get to that point, which you probably take days and days and weeks and months to get to because you don't want to put me off, but eventually you get to that point, and I say, well, that's just fine. You got to play the hell card on me, Pastor, huh? You want me to behave the way you want me to behave. You want me to be like this Pharisee. And there are some things, some preferences I have that are outside your boundaries, and so now you're going to tell me I'm going to hell. And you say?
Well, my response to that is, I'm not telling you you're going to hell. I want you to see that Jesus is telling you this. I want you to wrestle, not with me, but with Christ. Wrestle with His Word. I can guarantee you the person you just described to me is, I've met that person many times. And the one common characteristic that all people have with that attitude is they really aren't meditating on God's Word. They're not listening. They're not. They may be in church, but the words are going in one ear and right out the other. There's nothing to stop them to take root. They simply are drifting. And so when my biggest concern would then be to get them to wake up, to pay attention. To listen, because again, it's not me trying to force them, and I understand their feeling that I'm, playing the hell card, so to speak. That seems like a dirty pool or something like that. But it isn't. It is the warning that our Lord gives, and that's what I want them to be. And here's the thing, Chuck. I mean, we can wring our hands about people we love that are caught up in what you just described. We can fold our hands and we can pray for them. And that both of those, in a sense, are good things. I mean, it's good to be worried and concerned about others. It's good to pray about others in their spiritual life. But, you know, I've been there many times myself, and it's almost like, okay, I worry, I pray, and then it's almost like God saying, okay, Mike, what are you going to do about it? And what can I do about it? There is one thing I can do, and that is I can tell them what Jesus says. I can talk to them about what God's Word says. I can leave it on their doorstep as to what they're going to do with that. And ultimately, after I have, and then there's one more thing I could do. So I've got worry, pray, go talk. There's one more thing. What did our Lord do for all these sinners that we read about in the Bible? What did He do ultimately? He gave His life. So there may be some sacrifices I can make for people like that, you know, sacrifices of time, maybe listening, helping, loving, doing things. I can do all of those things. And finally, though, the ultimate thing is they have to wrestle with God, not with me.
We like to excuse ourselves in these conversations when you're talking about somebody for whom you have concern, somebody that you're worried about. We like to excuse ourselves by saying, well, you know, we can't read the heart. We can't judge. We don't know what's going on there. But sometimes maybe that's a cop-out. Now, the person who says, I want to be a member of Good Shepherd Collinsville, but I will not be coming to church, and I will not be coming to communion. Or a person who says, you're darn right I hate those people. They're like this, these people listed here, adulterers and unjust. Or the person that says, pornography is one of my favorite things. Probably wouldn't put it that way, but don't, you know, that's what I do. That don't bother anybody. Maybe the person who says, I sleep around. It's what I do. Is that person, can you say that that person is guilty of exalting himself?
I don't know if I'd use the term exalt himself. In a way, maybe, yeah, he's kind of cavalier about his ignoring.
Well, he knows what you he knows what you say is right, and he and it it doesn't fit what he's doing.
Yeah.
But he says to you,
yeah, I don't care.
I'm doing it anyway.
I'm going to do it anyway. You know, in a lot of ways, Chuck, I think we as Christians have gotten so fearful of condemnations, you know, of warnings, that the more fearful we are of sharing those, I think the more people have a tendency to push us, you know, just to see what we're going to do, you know, and see if we'll actually say it. I think the culture is so accepting of different lifestyles, and, you know, as long as you're not hurting anybody, that's the number, that's the only commandment that's left anymore. And I think a lot of people would, you know, frankly, suspect that I'm not really going to say anything, that I'm going to hem and haw around, like you said, that I'm going to say, well, I can't really see what's going on in your heart, that I'm going to keep holding out for the, maybe there's some spark of faith in them. You know, they run with that. And maybe, you know, what they need to hear is not a prideful, not a, I don't care about you, but a very concerned, I'm worried about you.
Well, this says that I think that the one who exalts himself, and I would include that to mean those who do what they want in spite of what God's commands are, is not justified.
Right.
And that would mean not saved.
Not saved.
Wouldn't it?
Yes, definitely. Yeah, and
now you listed four things that you can do. What were they?
Those four were to be worried. Let's say, oh, let's use a better term. Concern.
Concern.
We can have
love
concern.
Your neighbor.
Love your neighbor. I'm concerned about my son that doesn't go to church. You know,
okay.
Number one. I mean, if you don't have, there, honestly, Chuck, there are a lot of Christians that don't even have that anymore.
Yeah.
I talk to them. I meet them. They talk to me. They tell me about their family. And, you know, my son, he doesn't go to church anymore. And it's like, you know, aren't you worried about that? Concerned about? They act like, no, it's just my thing's going to church.
Well, you see, you're getting to my point number five here. But go ahead and go through those first four.
You can have concern. You can pray for them. You can talk to them and present Christ to them and let them wrestle with Christ. The fourth thing you can do is sacrifice for them. Jesus sacrificed his life for us. I'm not saying we would do that, but there are little things we can do.
Well, and the fifth thing is my favorite, my personal favorite, and that is not my job, man. You know, if it's God's will for that guy to be in the kingdom, then God will get him in there, and it's not my problem. I think there's plenty of that going around.
There is some of that.
Now, of course, that guy's going to hell, maybe.
We do know ultimately it is true. Okay, let's take that. It is true that it is up to God as to whether that person is going to be in heaven. If they go to hell, we know it's their choice. That's something they didn't need God's forgiveness. I just preached a sermon about hell, and I reminded the congregation, really, God doesn't send anybody to hell. People choose to go to hell when they choose not to accept God's forgiveness. They don't feel they need forgiveness. They want to live with their sins. All God is saying, well, okay, this is what life looks like if you want to live with sins eternally. I'm going to withhold every blessing. Right now, I give you lots of free blessings. The rain, sunshine, falls on the just and the unjust, and you're getting it for a time. But if you continue to spurn the greatest need or the greatest thing you need in your heart, forgiveness of sins, then I'll let you have what you've chosen, what you've wanted all along. You're going to get it. And yet, at the same time, we know that when a person is saved, it is God that does the saving. But it doesn't. We also know what God wants us to do. He doesn't want us to think that we save other people. But He does want us to love other people. He does want us to talk to other people. And He does want us to pray for other people and be concerned for other people. So we do all of those things regardless. That's what we're called to do.
Verse 15. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." I don't know that in other Bible translations that I have read that the word infants appears here. It's always been, "Let the little children," they were bringing even little children to him. So is this the appropriate translation of this word here?
This is a very appropriate and very good. Luke uses the word brephos, nursing infant. So this is infants in arms. And notice in verse 15, you know, they were bringing even infants. And this always comes up, unfortunately, today when we get into discussions about baptism and
where I was about to go.
Yeah, and I've been through this discussion many times, and I sometimes swear I could write the playbook on the other side of the coin here, because I'm going to say Jesus says the kingdom of God is for children too. And they'll say, "But our Lord said, let the little children come to me." So they have to be able to come to Christ. They have to have some, you know, ability to be able to do that, both physically, mentally, and so on and so forth. But then that's when I come to this verse and say, well, here's a parallel verse to all of those. And here, because the word in Greek that's often used for child is kind of broad. It could include an older child. It could include an infant. Just like we use the word child. We say we're going to baptize a child. We also say, which could be an infant, we also say, you know, my child's in sixth grade. That word is very broad. But infant is narrow and specific. And so now we know that Jesus certainly means, when he says that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, even infants.
For those people who believe that you should not baptize anybody until that person has reached an age of accountability, has been instructed in the faith, and now is in a position to articulate that faith, and ask for baptism, they get uncomfortable with you.
Right.
When you use this text to support infant baptism, if this text said they were bringing even infants to him that he might baptize them, well, then you got an airtight case.
Right.
What do you say to people who say you are doing violence to the scriptures, you are stretching this scripture beyond its reach if you apply this to baptism?
Well, I would agree with them that this text isn't speaking directly to baptism. I understand that. And the question about baptizing children is not really about children. It's about what baptism is. And that's the real issue.
What is baptism?
See, because if I believe baptism was simply an outward sign of an inner change that God has brought about in my heart, the change of faith, conversion, if all baptism is an outward sign of that, and that you shouldn't use that sign until you know that there's faith in someone's heart, then I would probably be an advocate for baptizing until you can see the evidence of faith, you know, until you can actually see the evidence of faith. But the problem we have is that that's not what we believe baptism is. Nowhere in Scripture is baptism described like that. Peter wasn't being a very good adult baptism, or I'm sorry, Ananias wasn't focusing on adult baptism like that in a sense when he told Paul, arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins in Acts 22. Everywhere you look at baptism, it's describing this as a miracle that is accomplishing something, not symbolizing something that's been accomplished in another way, but something that is accomplishing or sealing what God has done in another way, namely through the hearing of His Word.
Let's take a telephone call here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Rick, you're on the Bible study.
Oh, good morning, gentlemen. Thanks for taking the call. Pastor, earlier you mentioned about the people not being too overly concerned about their children being in church at the moment. And you said there were various things that you could do. One of them, you said sacrifice for them. But I know in Job, at the very beginning, it talks about how Job had sacrificed for his children in case they may have done something displeasing to the Lord. And then at the very end of Job, God has him pray for his so-called friends and brings them out of the dilemma that they're in at that moment. But in today, what types power in prayer, that's for sure, but what other means?
Okay, I just had a conversation with a father whose daughter's in high school, and she's starting to resist going to church. I don't want to go to church. So what kind of sacrifices could he make? Well, this guy likes to go to 8 o'clock service so that he can go to Bible class, okay? But she can't stand getting up at 8 o'clock and coming to church. So I said, maybe you could consider a little sacrifice. You know, maybe what you could do is come to Bible class or come to church at 8 o'clock if you want. Come to Bible class. Leave Bible class a little bit early. Go home. Pick up your daughter. Bring her to church. Sit with her through the 10:30 service. And that's a sacrifice of time, and you're doing it for her. And so it's not going to be forever. I mean, before long, in a couple of years, she's going to be out of the house and on to college. You won't have this opportunity at all. So maybe this is a little sacrifice you could make in order to try to help her stay involved with God's Word in that way. That's what I mean by sacrifice. I thought that's interesting, though, that he mentioned Job and the sacrifices there. To me, that would compared to our intercessory prayers that we make today for other people.
I got to get a couple more questions in here before we run out of time. One is, these disciples having run around Palestine with Jesus now for probably a couple of years at least, what is it about Jesus that they did not understand that would cause them to rebuke people who were bringing their children to Jesus? Don't you kind of think, Pastor, that if you'd have spent a couple of years with Jesus that you would have known better than that?
I think it is, I'm glad you brought that up, because the cultures that we're picking this out of is so different from the culture that we have today. You have to remember that in this day and age, children were the lowest of the low, you know, and what they were saying was, you know, they were rebuking because why does Jesus need to waste his time on children? Children are not significant. They're not. Most of them die anyway, you know, in childhood. You have a high infant mortality rate. You know, many, many people don't make it, you know, even into adulthood. And so that left a kind of cultural attitude toward children that they were not significant. And I think that's why they said that, you know, he's wasting his time dealing with these children.
All right, well, then that gives us, that sort of opens up the context for let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. If what you just said is true, then to say that the kingdom of God belongs to children is quite a radical statement. Now, we only got about 3 minutes left here. On top of that truth, and you're nodding, so we're on board so far, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Receive.
Absolutely.
Now,
yeah.
That's a word that our Baptist friends, our Age of Accountability friends, probably gravitate toward and like very much. Doesn't a child, even a child, have to be of some age before they can receive something?
Can a dying man receive resuscitation? Absolutely. Yeah, it is a good word, but we can take that word, we can tweak it one way or we can tweak it another. You can receive something passively, or you can sometimes we use the word to almost mean take, to reach out and take something. But the way the Bible uses that word, and especially in this context, these were little infants, and obviously they were receiving this passively. It was being given to them, and they were receiving it just as a little child receives whatever it gets passively. And that's why Jesus says, ultimately, the kingdom of God is something that is received in that way. It's not achieved. It's received. And it's if you look through the New Testament and just read how the apostles speak of conversion, they talk about being called. They talk about being chosen again and again and again. They do not use the terms decide for Christ, things like that. St. Paul is the greatest example himself, knocked off his horse, you know, and blinded and brought to faith in Christ by the power of Christ and his word. This is the way conversion is described in the Bible. How we have drifted so far from that is unbelievable to me. But folks, read your Bible. Look at it carefully. See how it's always describing this. When I tell my confirmation students to give their testimony and to talk about what it means to be a disciple, I give them one little rule, and that is start it out by making God the subject. Because when it comes to faith, when it comes to salvation, God is the subject. God's the one. He's the doer. He's the one that made this happen. So you shouldn't start out your testimony, I did this or that, but God came into my life. God called me. God brought me to Christ, that type of thing.
And if you can make that transition and get rid of the Pharisees, I.
Exactly.
There is a kind of a liberation that comes with that, is there not?
A wonderful liberation, absolutely. It is no more do I need to look at my relationship with God as though, I have to do this for him and for him, in order for him to like me. No, it's just the opposite. He likes me. I discover that, and now that changes my whole life. You know, so it's like you're sitting there and this person comes up to you and says, I want to be your friend, you know, and it just gives you that warm feeling. I didn't do anything to deserve this. It just came. And that's the way God does things.
That is our conversation here in the middle of Luke chapter 18 with Pastor Michael Walther, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Collinsville. Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
Coming up next in our Ask the Pastor Hour, we'll talk with our friend Dr. Martin Nolan from Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.